The reading this morning is from Luke's Gospel, beginning in chapter 16 and beginning at verse 19. The Rich Man and Lazarus. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And beside all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so they will not be also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." Abraham said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Amen.
Thank you, Alan. Well, as we've been looking through our series of This I Believe, which is what we as a Christian church believe, we've looked at many things. We've looked at the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We've looked at Satan. We've looked at the cross and Jesus' work on the cross, his death, his resurrection. We've thought about his ascension. A couple of weeks ago, we thought about judgment. We have looked at heaven. And today we're going to look at something that I haven't been looking forward to speaking about, and you might not be looking forward to hearing about, but it's something we need to mention, we need to address, and that's the topic of hell. The Bible uses different words for it, Sheol in the Old Testament, Hades, Gehenna, but they all point to the same thing. Jesus never published a book or created a DVD series in his lifetime. He taught. He went from town to town, traveling everywhere, teaching. He taught in all sorts of locations. He taught in synagogues. He taught in mountainsides. He taught in public squares. And much of his teaching was done in the form of parables. And many people find parables very challenging. And this is the parable we're looking at today, which is also maybe particularly challenging. Parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Some people wonder if this is a true story, because parables don't normally, indeed never, except on this occasion, use anybody's name. There'd be a man who had some sheep, or there'd be the woman who had lost the coin, or a man who went out to sow some seed. But this talks about a rich man and Lazarus. A name is mentioned. The name Lazarus means the one that God helps, which I suppose is very appropriate for the story. And this parable is about many things. It's about spiritual blindness. It's about attitude of heart. It's about obedience. It's about money. But today our focus is on our eternal destination. Our eternal destination, of course, is decided by God as he looks at our hearts. And just before the section that Alan read, just a few verses before that, Jesus says this to the disciples, because to the Pharisees, because it's the Pharisees that he's really got in mind as he addresses this story. He says to them, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. And I suppose a good question to begin with us today, for us, each of us is to say, do you know your heart? Does God have his rightful place in your life? So we're introduced to two characters. There's the rich man who's got it made. He has everything. Verse 19, there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. He was dressed in purple. Purple was a color reserved for royalty, and that was because it was so expensive to create purple. In order to create a dye, they had to get thousands and thousands of little tiny sea snails from which they would extract the dye. So it was very expensive to do that. But here's a man, lived his life in purple. He had the best of everything. He had it made. Fine linen, great clothes, great food, great home. And then on the other side, there is Lazarus, who's the exact opposite. He has absolutely nothing. Verse 20, at his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. And even the dogs came and licked his sores. It's not a pretty picture, is it? Would you like that to be you? Was laid a beggar named Lazarus. The word that's translated laid in Greek is a word that means to throw or to dump. Here's Lazarus, dumped at this gate. Did nothing. Covered in sores. Dogs would come up and lick him. Two different men, two different worlds, two different destinations. Verse 22. When the time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. To Abraham's side. Abraham is the father of faith. All of us who have faith, we are children of Abraham. And so Lazarus goes to be with Abraham, the father of faith. This is a picture of heaven. Abraham's bosom. The angels carried him away. But the angels didn't carry the rich man. Verse 22. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. I don't suppose these descriptions of hell are meant to be taken literally. Hell is described in many ways. A place of torment, a place of fire, a place of darkness, but they certainly describe a horrific reality. And this imagery is horrific. Hell is real. No one spoke about it more than Jesus did, not because he took pleasure in it, but because he wanted us to avoid it. Indeed, when he's called Jesus, it's because he's called the Savior. And what is he saving us from? Well, he's saving us from God's wrath that leads us into hell. He is the Savior of the world. There are many people who don't believe in hell. Some people who are nihilists simply believe that when you die, you're dead. You don't exist. There's nothing. There's no heaven, there's no hell, there's just nothingness. Other people are universalists who believe that we will all be in heaven someday. No one will be lost. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Problem of Pain, in talking about hell, said this, there is no doctrine which I would more willingly remove from Christianity than this, if it lay in my power. But it has the full support of Scripture, and especially of our own Lord's words. It has always been held by Christendom, and it has the support of reason. Yes, hell, according to Scripture, according to Jesus, is real. He described it in graphic terms. When we were thinking about heaven, remember we talked about heaven? And the greatest thing about heaven is that Jesus is there. That's what makes heaven, heaven. Jesus is there. But what makes hell, hell, is that Jesus is not there. But Satan is there. Satan and his angels are there, for it has been prepared for them. And really, as we know, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's what we're made to do. And if we're not enjoying him, it's horrific. Paul says this in 2 Thessalonians. They who are lost will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord, away from the presence of the Lord. That is what's so horrific about it. They will suffer punishment eternally away from the presence of the Lord. For where there is no God, where God is not, there is no good thing. And so, in C.S. Lewis's thinking, the unbeliever gets exactly what he wants. No God. But unfortunately, with no God comes no good thing at all. And so Lazarus dies and goes to heaven, not because he's poor, but because of his faith. And the rich man dies and goes to hell, not because he's rich, but because of his attitude towards God. And then in verse 24, we see in the rich man no change at all, no change in attitude. Verse 23, in hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in the cool water to cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. The rich man had not changed at all, had he? Still giving orders. Still expecting others to serve him. No contrition. No repentance. No apology. No recognition of his own heart's condition. And that's exactly what the Bible says it would be like. Those who are in hell don't want to repent. They don't change. Perhaps we think hell is very extreme. And I guess we all do to some extent, don't we? Because it sounds awful. Because it is awful. But maybe we think hell is too extreme because we tend to minimize sin. And especially our own sin. We measure our sin with everybody else and we think, well, I'm not so bad. I've lived a good life. But as we've thought about before, when we compare ourselves to God, then we're totally depraved. And total depravity requires total punishment. When we turn our backs on him, we are lost. Hebrews chapter 10. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? Pretty dire words, isn't it? Someone who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace. How does anyone who has trampled Jesus, the one who loved us and gave himself for us, underfoot? What punishment do we deserve if we do that? The Bible teaches us that hell is just. Verse 25, son, Abraham says to the rich man, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things, and now he is comforted here, but you are in agony. The Bible tells us that someday God will wrap up history. This day to day, week to week, year to year, century to century will come to an end. He will wrap up history and he will bring justice. There will be a judgment. Today, these days, are the days of grace. We have the freedom to love him, to follow him, or we have the freedom to laugh at him and to despise his gospel. We have the freedom to embrace God or to reject God. We can make him our God, or we can live life as though we ourselves are God. But one day, he will return, and his kingdom will come as we pray, "Thy kingdom come." He will return, his kingdom will come. And to those who follow him, it's going to be brilliant. And to those who have rejected him, who never wanted him as king, it will be catastrophic. This, of course, is hard to hear. C.S. Lewis, again, in The Problem of Pain, spoke to those who argue against the doctrine of hell. He says this: "In the long run, the answer to all those who object to the doctrine of hell is itself a question. What are you asking God to do? Are you asking God to wipe out their past sins and at all costs to give them a fresh start? Are you asking God to smooth every difficulty and offer every miraculous help? But that's what he's done on Calvary. Are you asking God to forgive them? But they don't want to be forgiven. Are you asking God to leave them alone? Alas, I'm afraid that that is what he does. Hell is real. Hell is just. Hell is final." Verse 26. "And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." How we respond to Jesus in this life will fix where we stand with him in eternity. Hell is not remedial. Heaven and hell are final and fixed. But the good news, the great news, is that Jesus, the Savior, did come. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. He is the one that says, "Come to me." Hell is avoidable. The rich man said this in verse 27: "Send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." And Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. They will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Kind of sounds reasonable, doesn't it? Send Lazarus, send someone. Kind of sounds reasonable. But Abraham says, if they won't believe the Bible, if they won't believe these eyewitness testimonies, if they won't believe Moses, they won't believe anyone. Even if someone rises from the dead. And we know that's true, for when Jesus rose from the dead, still those who would not believe would not believe. We have God's word. The Bible is truth. And it tells us that Jesus loves us. Tim Keller said this: "I used to think that if I talked too much about hell, I lost a sense of God's love. But now I recognize that unless I talk about hell, I lose a sense of God's love." Jesus couldn't have painted a bleaker or darker picture of hell than he did. But the wonder of that is then that this cross, his act, his love, stands out like the brightest star in the sky. It is like a sun that is radiant and fills our eyes against the blackness, the bleakness, the lostness of hell. This cross stands out saying, "Here is an act of love. Come to me." Finally, just listen to what Jesus achieved on the cross. Paul writes this in Colossians 2. "When you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Isn't that amazing? He can take the entire record of our life, everything that we've done wrong, and say, it is paid in full, it is cancelled. Jesus, in dying for our sins, nails that record to the cross. And in so doing, as he says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Satan is the great accuser. He accuses us. I've got lots of these folders in my little study at home. That's what I keep lots of music in. I've got 8 of these. They're packed full of music. If I could have brought them all today, I would have brought them all, but I've got folders. Imagine this was the folder of your life. My life. Let's say my life. The record of all my sin. Everything I've ever thought or said or done wrong. There'll be folders and folders and folders and folders and folders. It'll be full. It'll be crammed. Because I've done a lot wrong. Imagine this was full of that. And we stand before God, and Satan is able to come to God and say, look what I've got against him. There'll be no hope. But Jesus died on the cross. And when we believe that he did it for us, and we stand before the Lord, and Satan takes the folder, and there's nothing in it. Empty. What can he accuse us of? It has been nailed to the cross. There's nothing left. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Not at all. And as we take communion, as we are going to do shortly, this is what we want to thank God for. He has taken all our sin, all our debt, all our messiness, and paid it in full. And so hell is horrific, but this way of escape is miraculous. And Jesus says, come to me. If there happens to be anyone in here today that has not come, let me implore you to come. God knows your heart. Do you know your heart? Do I know mine? Have I given him his place in my life?